Amen. Church family, if you would turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy this morning, you'll notice that by that phrase being uttered, we are taking another small break from the book of Romans. I thought this was a good time to hopefully kind of conclude what's been a little bit of a here and there pocket mini-series on leadership in the church. We've talked about authority in the church a couple months ago. Brother Brock, I think last year, brought a word to us about godly deacons. And so we want to kind of conclude this as we have, I believe, adjusted our bylaws to be more biblical in pursuing this, but kind of identifying what a godly elder looks like. Y'all pray for Brother Caleb back there as he has to keep up with me this morning. Pray for my voice. I would like to say that it's I wouldn't like to say it's due to sickness, but it's better than the fact that I was at a punk rock concert on Friday night, and I very quickly recognized I'm pushing 40. Also, if I'm louder than usual today, it's because I've lost a significant amount of my hearing. But that's neither here nor there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll be, and we will all be reliant on the word of God this morning, on the Spirit of God to enlighten His word to us. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we come to You in great confidence in Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And on the basis of that righteousness, we want to approach Your holy throne of grace and mercy. And we ask You to make us aware of Your Spirit's presence within us as we meditate in Your word. Would You work, Father, in our hearts, stirring us up for love and for good works to be an encouragement to one another. And Father, we also pray that You would make Jesus look in our lives more glorious and more wonderful. We pray this in His mighty name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think it's pretty clear that every human organization, whether we're thinking of corporations, athletic teams, the military, civil government, all of these things rises and falls on the quality of their leadership. Compare the leadership of Abraham Lincoln to Joe Biden. Try not to diss him too badly, but I think it's very clear they were in a completely different category. Or compare the leadership of Winston Churchill to Neville Chamberlain. If you know history, Neville Chamberlain was a prime minister before Churchill, and he almost brought England into the sewer. He was primarily responsible for the start of World War II. And when Churchill came to power, they were just completely different leaders, one effective and one completely ineffective. Or maybe compare John Wooden, the coach at the legendary basketball coach at UCLA, winning multiple titles, to Mike White, the current basketball coach for the Georgia Bulldogs. There's a difference that leadership makes. You see how important leadership is in the business world. They'll pay a CEO $15 million because they recognize how rare good leadership is. There's tremendous market competition for good leaders. Same with athletic coaches. To encourage you, Georgia fans, Kirby Smart makes $13.2 million this year. That might seem outrageous to you, and it is, but that's just the market price because they bring in that kind of money to the university. I think good leadership is very hard to find. I would just say personally, I think General George Washington is a superb example of leadership. In the Battle of Monmouth in June 1778, General Washington found 5,000 of his men in headlong retreat, fleeing from panic in panic from the British. And this is a quote from a book by Myron Magnet entitled The Founders at Home. It says, ordering General Anthony Wayne to hold off the approaching British main force, Washington galloped after the 5,000 fleeing Americans to rally them by his dauntless charisma, his whole bearing. His calm deportment inspired the highest degree of enthusiasm, noted Lafayette. Calming the panic by his coolness and firmness, said Hamilton. Washington asked the men if they would stand and fight. Three thunderous cheers said they would, and they turned around and followed Washington back into the ferocious battle beneath the blazing sun, maneuvering with disciplined professionalism against the whole British army, while Washington directed the whole affair with the skill of a master workman. The British retreated as the merciless sun went down. Brothers and sisters, that's leadership. 5,000 men fleeing in panic from the British, and yet there's something about this man's deportment, his character, his leadership that causes them to stop in their tracks and go back into battle. That's what leaders do. Leadership is a mysterious commodity. By that, it's hard to define what makes a good leader except by the leader's results, at least in the culture. But leadership's not about being an extrovert. Both introverts and extroverts can make good leaders. It's not about oratory skills. Some great leaders are great orators and some are not. It's not even about education. Some have much education, some have little. And I would argue very clearly from the scriptures that church leadership is no different. The church can rise and fall on the quality of its leaders. And the leaders of local churches are called elders. Who fills the office of elders in the local church matters greatly because the church will go no further spiritually than its elders will go in doctrine and moral purity. There are two kinds in the Bible, very clearly, types of elders. There are preaching elders, elders who have a calling or gift to preach publicly, and there are leading elders who are involved in the shepherding of God's people. Maybe they're counselors, maybe they lead small groups, but in all cases, the elders are the governing body that leads the church under the church's authority, under Christ's authority. John MacArthur writes, whatever the leaders are, the people will become. Biblical history demonstrates that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. E.M. Bounds, an old Methodist preacher in the late 19th century, in his book, Preachers and Prayer, writes this: God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. It's not great talents, nor great learning, nor great preachers that God needs, but men great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. Men always preaching by holy sermons in the pulpit, by holy lives out of it. These can mold a generation for God. It's become very apparent to me in recent years that everything good that takes place in the church is local. And by that I mean, it takes place in local churches under elders who are generally not real flashy guys, but simply solid, faithful, biblical brothers that set an example for the church. It doesn't generally take place in conferences where we have speakers, great men, but the real work of the church, where people's lives are changed and God is glorified, takes solace in local churches under the leadership of ordinary pastors. I've been so encouraged to see the movement towards God in Nassau County, and you may be discouraged by that, but I will tell you, by the amount of people that we've had influx into our county, the Lord is doing a great work, and He's doing it by ordinary means. I had a pastor friend tell me as he was leaving Nassau County that Nassau County is a pastor-eating, preacher-eating ghost town where it will be increasingly hard to ever get the gospel there. But I think by the work of this, the local church and the ordinary means of elders just leading the church through biblical exposition and faithful ministry that God has done a work in our county and is doing a tremendous work in our county so that we could be encouraged. And so this morning we are going to explain and apply characteristics of biblical eldership. My goal this morning is simply to do this. First, I want to describe the elder's job description, and then we will define the elder biblically. Then we will describe his qualifications, and lastly, we'll discuss three tools the elder has to shape the church. First, the elder's job description. Elders exist to further God's agenda in the local church. They are there for God's agenda, not their own. So the big question is, what is God's agenda? What does God want to accomplish through and with us as a local church body, as a people? Well, it's simply this. The local church exists to glorify God through the salvation and sanctification of needy sinners. That is why we've gathered here this morning. We want to glorify God through the salvation and sanctification of needy sinners. Now notice the emphasis in this definition is on God's glory, not on human happiness. However, what's amazing is that in the end, the pursuit of God's glory actually amplifies human happiness. The glory of God and our happiness, our joy, cannot be separated. Holiness, however, not happiness, is the elder's job. Your holiness, not your happiness, is his goal. Now again, these things are not exclusively separate. Holy people are happy people, and unholy people are unhappy people. But sometimes we have to go through pain to get to holiness. In fact, I would dare say that's normally the way that it works in the Christian life. We have to go through suffering to grow in holiness. Elders are aware of that, and they're willing to let you go through that because their goal is your holiness for the glory of God. God is glorified through the holiness of the saints in the church, and the more holy you are, the more happy, the more thankful, the more joyful, the more content, the more peaceful, the more satisfying in your relationships with people and God you will be. But the elders also have a people-ward orientation. It's the salvation of God's people. So Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. This is a text, by the way, I read every Sunday morning. There's four of them. I'll give you the list if you're interested. Colossians 1, 28. Him we preach. I could really just dwell on that part right there. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul wants to do. He wants to warn people. And we don't use that word very often when we think about what biblical preaching is. But elders are there to warn you and teach you in all wisdom. And what's the goal? That they may present you perfect in Christ, a people formed in holiness. Then Paul concludes verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's what elders are in the church to accomplish. Jonathan Edwards gives us a view of the pastor's job from 250 years ago. And I want you to notice how different this sounds from what we oftentimes hear today. He says this, he says, the very design of the work of the ministry is the people's preparation for that day. Ministers are sent to warn them of the approach of that day, to forewarn them of the dreadful sentence then to be pronounced on the wicked, and declare to them the blessed sentence then to be pronounced on the righteous, and to use the means with them that they may escape the wrath which is then to come on the ungodly and obtain the reward then to be bestowed on the saints. Notice Edward's entire orientation is heavenward. It's eternal in his thinking of what the job of a pastor, elder, bishop, overseer is. That should be the aim of every single biblical elder. Glory for God through the holy happiness of a local church that is collectively finding its happiness and also glorifying God. So that's the job description of the elder. Number two, the second point, I want to look at the elder defined. What is this elder you speak of? Well, the Bible uses three terms for elder synonymously, interchangeably. One is elder from the Greek word presbyteros. The second term is pastor or shepherd. And the third term is bishop or overseer. Those three terms, elder, pastor, overseer, they describe the job of an elder. Elders, it's just that when we use that term, the word elder, it's emphasizing really more than anything his spiritual maturity. A bishop or overseer implies the idea that he's an administrator. Shepherd emphasizes the fact that he's a carer over God's people, he's a caregiver for God's people. See, sometimes we have a perverse idea of the shepherd as this guy who the main thing he does is make people feel good about themselves. But that's actually the exact opposite of what an elder's job is in Scripture. See, God the Father calls all Christians to serve this mission, but he also calls some to lead the church in this mission, and those whom he calls are elders. See, the elder, listen, is not a sounding board for the preaching pastor. The elders are not there so that one guy just feels secure in what he's doing and encouraged. The preaching pastor, by the way, get this, is just one of the elders. He is one of the pastors. The elder is not a successful businessman who just helps the church with financial decisions. He is not a celebrity in the church or the congregation. He is not someone who is really popular in the church. He is not primarily a fundraiser or an administrator. Although elders should be looked up to, eldership, listen, is not a status position. It's a calling from God. So biblical elders are not in it, listen to me, they are not in it for self-fulfillment. On the day of final judgment, they will give an account to Christ for the local church that God put under their care. That is a terrifying, fearful thing, church. I became an elder first when I was 26 years old, which may be way too young. I started preaching here as the main preaching pastor in 2016, and I had just turned 28. Is that right? That might be bad math. I'm not sure. But I've made plenty of mistakes, and I'm positive I will make plenty more. But listen to me. I am going to have to give an account for how I shepherd all of you. And the older I get, the more I tremble at that idea. This is not a calling of self-fulfillment. This is a calling that's about serving Christ. The opportunity of an elder is an opportunity to lay down our life in service. That's what an elder is. Now let's look at what an elder... I'm sorry, that's not what an elder is not. Let's look at what an elder is. Three things, very clearly. First, he's a leadership gift from God. This comes out of Ephesians 4, right? God gives elders to the church. They're a gift that's given to the church. When Jesus ascended, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to men, and eldership is a gift given to the church to be stewarded. Secondly, elders are plural. Just 98.7% in the time, when it refers to elders in the scripture, it's plural. Meaning, listen, an elder is not merely an individual. He's part of a group of men working together. Local church government is about a plurality of elders. When it's all said and done, the preaching pastor, again, is just another elder. Listen to me. I want this to be the mark of my ministry. It is not my show here. Listen, I have been a member of Gray Gables since I was 12 years old. My heart's desire in ministry for First Baptist Church of Gray Gables is that after where the Lord were to take me tomorrow, we would not miss a step. That we would continue being the church, not that I've formed us to be, but that Christ has formed us to be. That is something that's just always been on my heart in the love of the church. The preaching pastor is one of the elders. He's one of the brothers. That means he is correctable by the other elders. In fact, he should often seek that correction from the other elders. He is an elder uniquely set aside by the Holy Spirit to preach God's word. But that doesn't mean he's above the others. That distinction between the preaching elder, by the way, and ruling elder, that appears to us in 1 Timothy 5:17. I was just unpacking this text all week, and I'm convinced this is what this is referring to. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And then listen to this. "Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." That doesn't mean that there are some preaching elders who don't labor in the word and doctrine. No. That means that there are two types of elders here. I believe there's a clear distinction between the elder who will help lead the church, who will rule well, and those whose specific responsibility in leading the church is to labor in word and doctrine. So he's a leadership gift from God. Elders are plural. Thirdly, elders are point men who model the Christian life. A call to be an elder is a summons to die in order that the local church might live. They are point men. They go before the church. By example, they lead the church to God's destination. I know of a brother who's no longer with us who served in Vietnam, but he was a point man, which is a terrifying thing. Meaning, when they went into the jungles of Vietnam, they would select a man to go ahead of them and walk point. And oftentimes, they were the first ones to step on a landmine or a booby trap. Thankfully, my brother was spared from that part, though he suffered mightily there. But that is what an elder is like, a point person for the church. He goes ahead of the church. He is leading God's church. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 26 through 27, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." That's what an elder is. He has the heart of a servant. He is here for the good of the church, whether it's fun or not fun, whether it's pleasant or not pleasant, whether it's happy or sad times. It doesn't matter. He is giving his life for the glory of God and for God's people. So that's the description of an elder. But now let's look at the qualifications of an elder. We've read these already, but I want to revisit them. It's been a while, so let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll reread this. It's a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, which is just another word for overseer, which is synonymously used as a term of elder, pastor, whatever you want to call them, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I want you to notice what's conspicuous in this passage. Did you notice this? Listen, it's not about gifting. We would expect in our day for this passage to read something like this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of bishop, he has to be a great orator, handsome, clever. You're already thinking, well, you're disqualified. But he needs to be a great student with a doctoral degree in the Bible. That's not at all what this says. But this is generally what we look for in the church today when we're looking for elders. But the emphasis here is not on gifts, it's on character. In fact, we have here in this text, what we have here is just a description of what the normal Christian life is supposed to look like. So I want to go through all of these because there's a lot here. This could be a sermon series, and it may be 10 years from now when I'm no longer tired of preaching about polity. But I do want to look at just five things from this text, just quick qualities that we can extract here in a generalization. I don't want you to read over all those things. All those things are qualifying, but I want to kind of give five general things from 1 Timothy 3 that we should look for in a local church when we're looking for elders. First, a desire to serve as an elder. Paul tells us if anyone desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. That's because, by the way, in the first century, if you were an elder, you were the first one to be martyred. So there wasn't a whole lot of people just banging at the door to sign up for this. In fact, the way the Roman government knew they could destroy the church is if they took all the elders in the church, rounded them up, and threw them in prison or tortured them. So Paul says, if anyone desires the position of elder, it's a good work. It's a good, good desire. That's first. Secondly, just notice the emphasis on a godly family life. Godly family life. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Notice, it doesn't say his children must be regenerate, but simply submissive, because he doesn't have the power to regenerate his kids, but he can make them submit. Look at verse 5, for if one does not rule over his own, a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The first qualification really for an elder is the successful management of his own family. Why? Because an elder is a manager of a larger family, the household of God. And so the Bible says the qualification for being an elder is managing your family. The church says the qualification for being an elder is a seminary degree. Now listen, seminary degrees are really good. We want more seminary degrees. But that is not fundamental. Fundamental is he manages his own family well. That's God's seminary for the average elder. If he has a seminary degree with that, that's even better. But if his children are submissive, if there's joy in the household, if he loves his wife as Christ loves the church, if he is equally yoked with her, that's the kind of guy you want leading the household of God. Ian H. Murray says, that part of our life which is least seen by others is the part which has the controlling influence upon what we are and what we do. In every true Christian leader, therefore, the part of his life least known to the world will always be that which is most important. It's the part of his life that takes place behind the closed front door of his house that nobody sees besides his wife and children. And I believe that's the principle which Paul is telling us. Those two things need to be consistent. The elder needs to be the same on the outside of that door as he is on the inside of that door. No change in personality. What you see at church is what takes place at home. And the only way we can discern that, because none of us are in our elders' homes on a regular basis, is the fruit in his family. So that is the first requirement. He desires to be an elder. Second, he has a godly family life. He manages his family well. Third, he's able to teach. This is in verse 2. And let me just tell you that I believe some Baptists, not in long history, but in short history, but beginning really in 1920s to 1990s at some level, we've begun to interpret this, able to teach, as we only have one elder in the church. And that's the man that gets up in the pulpit on Sunday. But obviously that's not what the New Testament meant, because elders, as we mentioned, were always plural. Some would say the senior pastor who preaches is the elder and everyone else is a deacon. 1 Timothy 5:17, I think, already filled out for us what that means, able to teach. Because Paul seems to distinguish between elders who rule well and elders who excel at public teaching. That's why that word is able to teach. Not an excellent teacher. This tells us that able to teach does not necessarily mean pulpit preaching. I believe what he's inferring here is a sound grasp on Christian doctrine and the ability to articulate it to others. If a new person comes to church and says, "What do I need to do to become a Christian?" the elder is crystal clear in his ability to give them the gospel. He can tell that person exactly how to become a believer, what Christ has done for them, how they need to repent of their sins. If he's leading a grow class and there's questions about basic Christian doctrine, he can handle those questions. That, with this ability to teach, that's what it means. So he has to have a desire for eldership. He has to have a godly family life. He has to be able to teach. Fourth, an elder needs to have a gift of leadership. The elders in the congregation both acknowledge that. This man has a gift of leadership. That is why throughout this process, not only do we believe the church should be nominating and electing elders, but we also believe the church and the elders should be those who vet future elders. Again, in our new bylaws, there's a full month where you are given full input. Do you think this man has a gift of leadership? Now, of course, your elders would not generally present someone to you that we did not think had this gift as well, but that's how serious we want to take it. We want to affirm that as a church. And listen to me. We talked about church authority. Do not take that lightly. Do not think that your elders, just because they present someone to you, that they automatically have the gift of leadership. Don't put your faith in us. Understand what this means. You be a Berean. Interpret the scriptures for your own. See if these things are so, and then engage them. It's how we protect from power trips from elders. That would local church affirmation, full-on congregationalism. You have a voice and we want to hear that. Fifthly and lastly, 1 Timothy 3 does not say this, but it implies it, and it's very important. A wife who is supportive. I would say 100% supportive. A man's wife has to be equally yoked. Think of two oxen pulling a cart down the road. They're both going in the same direction. They have the same goal. They're both passionate about the local church. They're both willing to sacrifice for the good of the local church. They're both interested in glorifying God. Boy, I'm thankful for my bride. That is what an elder is like, and his wife needs to be in the same way. Now, I do want to put a qualification on this. I've laid some pretty high standards out for you very clearly. And nobody fully meets up to these, including, I know this is a shock to you, including myself. So how do we handle this tension between this really high standard and where we're really living, which is as fallen sinners? Well, Dave Harvey writes this. He says, though we never see the qualities of a called man perfected in anyone, they should be presently residing in a man who desires the noble task of eldership. In other words, those qualities are not perfected in this individual, but that individual has those qualities even in seed form, and they're moving in him. He is moving in that direction strongly. How many elders should a local church have? As many as meet this definition and no more. If you're a church of 500 people and you have only 3 men that meet that qualification, that's the number of elders you should have. If we're a church of 100 people, and we've got 5 men who meet this qualification, that's how many elders we should have filling the office of an elder. So far, we've talked about the elder's job description. We described the elder. We talked about his qualifications. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to look with me at the elder's tools. I say lastly, but you've seen how much application there is. How does the elder get the job done? As we've noted, the office exists to glorify Christ through the local church. However, the elder may not use worldly tools to accomplish that end. Think about this. What was the end again? The end is the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and God gives him tools to move the church in that direction, and those tools are not the tools of the world. Worldly tools would include things like manipulation, intimidation, controlling people, threatening people, thinking he can entertain people into the kingdom of God. Doctrinal compromise to get more people into the church. Instead, God has given the elder these 3 tools. Preach the word, model the word, and discipline the church to the word. That's it. Preach the word or teach the word, however you want to proclaim this. Usually one or more of the elders are set aside to publicly preach. We've looked at that. But all the elders are responsible. Listen, every elder is responsible for the teaching menu and the teaching diet of the local church. So I may be the preaching elder, but there needs to be weekly discussion about the sermon, even, yes, critique. Because there is a sharing of the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. And I can tell you, I guarantee you, Pastor Justin is looking forward to someone else having to critique my sermons on a weekly basis. Because he's way too kind. I'm like, I know that wasn't that good. Thank you. Because there's a sharing of the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. This is important. If I say something offensive or inappropriate, there needs to be a calling out from among the elders. This is taken seriously, that all the elders are responsible for the teaching diet of the church. When preaching declines, the church declines. And every decline in the church has been preceded by a failure to preach the gospel and the whole counsel of God on a regular basis. Every revival in the church has been a revival of preaching and gospel centrality. Preaching the word is pivotal and it's primary. Secondly, model the word. Elders don't just preach it. The second tool they have is their example. The church, as we're noted, will imitate its leaders. Therefore, God calls elders to shape the church by modeling Scripture. Of course, listen, there will need to be a balance lest you spend your life in guilt and condemnation because you cannot perfectly do it. But an elder needs to take very seriously the fact that he is a role model for the church. His marriage is a role model. His parenting, his self-control, his speech should be modeling Scripture to the church. Modeling the word is crucial. Not by intimidation. God calls the elders to shape the church by modeling what they preach. We have had several pastors removed from their pulpit in recent years because they flat out weren't modeling Scripture. They were either trying to control the church or disqualified because it's a secret sin in their life. Elders need to be meek, gentle, patient, and kind with people, correcting their opponents with gentleness, the Bible tells us. Now again, who is perfect here? I am not, no elder is. But that is the goal we're striving for. And listen, if that gets out of hand, men need to be removed from leadership. Listen to 1 Peter 5, written to elders. It says, chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, there's that word again, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Set the example. Dave Harvey again writes, true leadership models its message. A leader proclaims with two voices, one through lips, the other through life. Together, these messages converge to create a solid platform of credibility and stature. So same message being modeled as is being preached. And what do they model? They model passion for the local church. The church will not be passionate about the local church unless the elders are passionate about the local church. Elders model what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. People in the church see the elders making sacrifices for the good of the kingdom, and they therefore are encouraged to do the same. Elders model what it means to subordinate hobbies, entertainments, all those good things that can distract us from the great mission of building God's kingdom. Listen, most of hobbies and entertainments are good things in and of themselves. You know this about me. I love to watch the NFL and college football. But listen, too much of that is not good. You cannot put your family on the altar for the sake of football. Nor your church. That goes, by the way, for travel ball, for hunting and fishing as well. All good hobbies, but they cannot be your God. And listen to me, when nothing can get in between you and your hobby, the church will see it and will respond in like manner. So elders model that. They model the spiritual disciplines. Bible reading, prayer, fasting, intercession, husbandry, biblical parenting. And no elder's children will be perfect. And listen, no elder should raise their children, putting pressure on their kids to be perfect so that he will just look good as an elder. That's really bad. That's where we get the PK syndrome. Because the main reason he's training his children is simply so that he will look good through his children. The Lord has so convicted my heart on several occasions to check my motivations for discipline in my children. Am I simply wanting to look good through them? Or am I wanting them to honor Christ by submitting to their parents and loving them well? It's not what we want. Wives of elders model what it means to be a Christian wife and woman. Elders model hospitality, evangelism, listening. Modeling the church, modeling the Christian life. I need you to hear this. This is important. This is a form of death. It's a death to self. Again, elders die so that the church might live. Ultimately, that Christ would be glorified. Paul said, I'm willing to die so that the church might have life. An elder who thinks that's just related to persecution is missing the point of what Paul's saying. The church will live to the degree of the death of its leaders to themselves. It's a high calling to be an elder. I need to hear this as well, but it's a truth. D.A. Carson says, the leader's death means the church's life. It's why the best Christian leadership cannot simply be appointed. It is forged by God himself in the fires of suffering, taught in the school of tears. There are no shortcuts. So three tools: teach the word, model the word. Lastly, discipline the church to the word. Elders are never satisfied with just feeding the flock. They are committed to the growth and holiness of each individual Christian. They are only satisfied to the degree to which the church applies the word that they preach. This means discipleship, organizing the church to promote godliness and holiness. Many churches do this through Sunday school or grow class or small groups. So the point is, the elders are intent upon more than just teaching. And that includes a willingness to exercise church discipline. Elders apply church discipline in order to save wandering sheep. And listen, normally when we think of church discipline, Pastor Justin preached on this not too long ago, we simply think about excommunicating someone from the church. But listen, that is about 1% to 2% of church discipline. Most of it is simply going to people saying, hey, listen, I've noticed the way that you've been treating your wife and I'm concerned about it. Hey, I've noticed this child of yours is out of control. Have you thought of corrective discipline? May I recommend a book of gospel-centered parenting that would, I think, would be a help to you? Or somebody gossips and you say, you've said some really negative things about so-and-so in the congregation last week. My conscience is just bothering me. I need to talk to you about the way you're talking about others. Now listen, this is not just the elders, right? This is all the brothers and sisters of Christ practicing church discipline. And when it gets bad enough and a person is unrepentant, there needs to be a time where they're brought before the whole congregation. But in a healthy church, that happens rarely. Instead, in a healthy church, church discipline takes place on a regular, daily basis in the church. And your elders teach that, they should model that, and they promote that. Because again, they are never happy with you just hearing the word. So we talk about the importance of leadership. We discussed the elder's job description. We define the elder. We've talked about qualifications for eldership. And we discussed three tools the elder has. Let me just close really quickly with some short application. For those who would consider the call to elders, listen, effective elders make the cross central to their Christian leadership. Jesus modeled what it means to be an elder because he died that we might live, didn't he? Everything I've said so far today, Christ has already gone before us and modeled for us. In the same way, all Christian leaders, whether it's parents, teachers, employers, and elders, die so that those who follow them might live. The life of others grows out of our willingness to die to ourselves. And when the cross is central to your elders' leadership, then they will be safe for you to submit to, because they will be serving like Jesus did. Every elder, if he's led by God's Spirit, will look resolutely at the cross. And here is how the cross shapes that leadership really quickly. First, the cross shapes the means of their leadership. Jesus died to glorify God the Father. How? By dying on the cross for the sins of people. It's the same with the church. Elders glorify God by dying, and the church glorifies God by dying, that fruit might come forth. It shapes the means of their leadership. Secondly, the cross shapes the message of the leadership. Our message is just simply him we preach. We preach Christ and him crucified. It's the gospel applied. Third, the cross then encourages weak, sinful, inconsistent leaders like myself. Paul wrote that Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. That is why God told Paul, "My strength is perfected in weakness." It's the same with each of us, and it's the same with each of the elders. They will be people who are aware of their flaws and their weaknesses, but God will use those to perfect his strength in them as they feel increasingly weak and incompetent. Fourthly, the cross shapes the leader's vision of what a God-glorifying local church looks like. It's a group of people living like Christ lived, going to the cross to glorify God the Father. And fifthly, and lastly, the cross shapes the church's response to godly leadership. What should your response be? In light of this, listen, let me just first say, I didn't include this here. No. But I will say, first would be church membership. Most of you, this is a wash of a sermon for you. Because you know that you haven't committed yourself to a local church. And listen, I think very strongly that local church membership is thoroughly biblical because of everything that we've just said. Because of the means of how all this takes place and identifying who is covenanted together. It's a difficult thing for a pastor to wonder, who am I responsible to shepherd? And I will tell you, I'm responsible to shepherd those who have committed and covenanted to the rest of you in church membership. It doesn't mean that I won't shepherd you or love you well or desire to serve you in any way if you're not a member of our local church. But I would say, I wonder if in stirring of your heart, you see the greater importance of the local church. Who is your Christian leader? Who is the pastor that you are covenanted together to say, I want you to rule over the house of the God that I've committed myself to. I want you to discipline me according to the word as I treat those who are covenanted together by faith in a local context of the church. I think church membership is important. I didn't include that in here. I just gave you that for free. How should you, as God's people, respond to godly leadership? Now we go to the local church. Now we're here. Pray for your leaders. Pray. We need your prayers. The task we have outlined here, I hope that you've seen this. It's humanly impossible. Look, it's a supernatural work. It's one of the beauties of pastoring the church that you grew up in, as everybody knows. Everybody knows that anything that's good in Pastor Cody has to be a supernatural work because of that punk kid in youth group that gave me a lot of, don't amen that. All right. Listen, we need the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of our elders, to motivate them, correct them, to humble them, to encourage them, etc. We need your prayers to do that. Secondly, we pray for more elders. Don't just pray for us, pray for more. This is the whole reason I want to preach this now. I want you to begin now praying for future elders. Who are the people in our congregation now that God has laid on your heart that you believe is called to be an elder, and that pray that God, would you bring us men that have this calling to fill up the ranks of our eldership? Third responsibility, be honest with your elders. We crave this. We do. Do not fear man. When your elder has done something that is inappropriate, the church has done something you felt is inappropriate, it is your responsibility to go to your elders and share your thoughts with them. Your elders need to be very open to your comments, to listen to you carefully, to process what you are saying. And fourthly, obey your elders. This means a heart to cooperate with and support the directions they want to take First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. Hebrews 13:17, here's your instructions. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Remember, in closing, that your elders will let you down. They are human. And so do not put your ultimate trust in your leaders. Put it in Christ. I know I've let many of you down. I hate to admit that, but I have. There's no human leader that will someday not let you down because they're fallible. But the main job, the main direction we should be looking is beyond our leaders and looking constantly to Christ. He is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. And he is the perfect shepherd. He is totally trustworthy. No one else is. You can trust him through to work through the elders in your church. So you need to constantly trust Christ. He alone is the perfect shepherd, and he alone is the perfect elder. Let's pray together. Father, I know this morning is very different from what most of us are used to and the understanding of your word. But Lord, I think it's so important for us to church to understand what exactly we are looking for in our leaders. Lord, that you would give us great care towards the local church and the local church's ministry. Father, we recognize that just by appointing leaders, it doesn't absolve us from being part of the priesthood. We are all called to be ministers of the gospel, but you also have given clear order and instruction to the local church on how we are to function. And this is the function. Christ is the head. The congregation has the authority, and they delegate that leadership and authority to elders who lead them. But Father, this is pivotal for us to understand. This is pivotal for us in a way that would honor you. So Lord, I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for the wonderful work that I believe that you're doing here. Lord, we pray together as God's people that you would build our elders up. Lord, we pray that as it's appropriate, you would add new men as you've called them to be part of our leadership. We pray you would build us up, that you'd send us godly leaders. Father, you would pour out your Holy Spirit on this people, that you would allow us as a church to be a light to this town of Callahan, that you would build this church up for your name's sake and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen. Amen, church. We're about to participate in the ordinance of Lord's Supper to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ, remind us of him dying so that we might live, and then him being raised from the dead so that we might live forever in him. So this is primarily, again, for our local church members. We're shepherding. It's part of our leadership over you, shepherding your life. We advise you that if you are a member of this church and you know yourself to be under discipline, if you're in continual, habitual, unrepentant sin, that you would refrain from taking the Lord's Supper until you have repented and walked rightly with the Lord. If you're not a member of our church, we want to encourage you that you're welcome to partake. We will not prohibit you from partaking. We just want you to know that we are not shepherding over you in that, that whoever you have committed to and covenanted to as your local church shepherd is responsible for that. But we do want to encourage you, if you know yourself to be a Christian, you know there's nothing prohibiting you from taking the Lord's Supper, that you may partake. But in this time, as we reflect on the goodness and faithfulness of Christ, let's look to him as the perfect shepherd of his people. Let's think about the way that he sacrificed for us, living a perfect life and dying on the cross for our sins, so we might have life. We might belong to a church and such that would honor and exalt the glory of Jesus above all else. Let's take this time now to prepare.